Well, hello everybody. It's great to be with you again. If you've been tuning in for the last couple of months, you'll know that we've been looking at this wonderful little letter of 1 Peter, in which the apostle has been basically calling on us as Christians who know and love the Lord Jesus to live out our calling, to live out, in other words, the life that we've been born, or more accurately, born again to live. For of course, it's a life that is only possible for those who through faith in Jesus Christ have been adopted into God's family. It's a life that Peter describes elsewhere, chapter 2, verse 12, as the good life in fulfillment of Psalm 34, a life modeled on Jesus' own example and marked chiefly by submission, chapter 2, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, governments, masters, husbands, whether good or bad. And all, of course, with one great overarching goal in mind. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. That by living lives of extraordinary quality before the eyes of God and man, that our family and friends and neighbors and colleagues might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that Jesus returns. Because at the end of the day, that's what it's all about, really, isn't it? We want to live in such a way that we bring glory to God and we seek to save the lost. Well, today we're going to get right down to the nitty-gritty of what living this way will actually cost us, because the cost is not insignificant and we need to be clear on it. Today's talk has 3 points. Firstly, get ready to suffer. 2, why we must expect to suffer. And 3, how to get ready. So let's begin. Get ready to suffer. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ once suffered in the flesh, that is not in his body, it's in the flesh, and we'll say some more about that in a moment, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Get ready to suffer, in other words. Prepare yourself, equip yourself. The word used is a word which describes what a soldier would do on the day of battle. As he puts on his breastplate, he gets his helmet, he polishes his spear in preparation for what's about to happen. It's a very stark warning, isn't it? And the meaning is crystal clear. Get ready to suffer. For no other reason, Peter says, than for your obedience to God's call. Whew, I don't know about you, but what do you make of all of that? We live in the age of the oversell, an age in which no claim is too fanciful, no promise too implausible, the age of self and comfort and pain minimization, so that to us, I reckon that the brutality of the appeal here can seem almost ridiculous. I mean, what do you mean get ready to suffer, Peter? What are you talking about? Who would ever sign up for something like that? It reminds me a bit of the explorer Ernest Shackleton, who at the turn of the 20th century was seeking men to join him on his polar expedition. And he put an ad in the paper and it read this: men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months in complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. I mean, it's crazy. Who would sign up for that? And yet, friends, it's not just Peter, is it? This is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you remember these words? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses it for me and for the gospel will save it. Well, why? Why must we expect to suffer if we follow Jesus? This is the second point. And the first reason, we have 2 reasons here. First reason that Peter gives us is because Jesus himself suffered, and we live in the same context that he did. Chapter 2, verse 22, a few verses back, tells us that although Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, although he never did anything wrong, in other words, there's no one who ever could say, well, yes, I do hate Jesus, but only because, you know, he did this to me. No, no, no. He was perfect. And yet they spat on him, they mocked him, they jeered him, they lied about him, they accused him of the most appalling evils, and ultimately they nailed him to a cross. So why, friends, would we expect anything else? Because the thing is, even though we're separated by 2,000 years of time and all kinds of superficial differences in culture and background, ultimately we live in the same context that Jesus did back then. A context that Peter describes here in these verses as the flesh. We see it two times in verse 1 and again in verse 6, in the flesh. Because for Peter, the flesh means much more than just Jesus' body. It's a way of describing much the same thing that John describes by speaking of the world, or when Paul talks of the world and the flesh and the devil. The flesh is the whole system, the whole world system of opposition to God and his purposes on earth, which is the system that we now live in right now. Because that's why Jesus suffered. And that's why we should expect to as well. For as Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you too. But the second reason we should expect to suffer and that we see in this passage has to do with the fact that as Christians, we have now, verse 1, ceased from sin. Therefore, it says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because the one who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. In order that, and the sentence continues in the original, in order that he might not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, there's a lot going on in these verses, and before we unpack them, it's probably important that we just step back and think about the logic of what Peter is saying here. And it's something like this. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, you and I need to be ready to suffer too. Why? Well, because Peter says, we've now ceased from sin. We're done with it. That's over now. So that we can live no more for our own desires, but now for the will of God. And the implicit, the unspoken premise, if you like, is that if you do this, if you leave sin behind, you will suffer for it. Well, before we think about this connection between suffering and ceasing from sin, notice first that for Peter, it is completely incompatible to follow Christ and go on in sin. For, as he says, verse 1, the one who suffers in the flesh has done with sin. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the Christian person never sins anymore. It'd be great if it did. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's not my experience. That's not what this means. No, it doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but rather it means that as God's people, we can't settle down with it like we used to. So just think back to the time before you became a Christian. Sin was once no big deal, was it? Oh, sure, there were things that you agreed with God that he said was wrong, and you agreed, things like murder and rape, things that probably you've never done. But there are a whole bunch of other things that God said were wrong, which you had no problem with at all. You could indulge with them, indulge in them and sleep like a baby. It was no problem. Things like verse 3, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Once your conscience was completely fine about those things. But not anymore, says Peter. For now that Jesus has died and been raised again to new life, the time for that stuff is over. Because you see, he died and he suffered and died, verse 3, not only to bring us to God, though that was certainly the main reason, but also, verse 2, so that there might be a clear and visible difference between how we now live as his people and everybody else in this world. And a difference that was seen particularly, he points out, in three areas here in verse 3, in relation to sex, alcohol, and our participation in what Peter calls detestable idolatries here. Well, that's not us, obviously. Ha ha ha, nothing to do with us. Really? Idolatry is what happens when people live for or love or serve or trust things instead of God. Created things, things he has created instead of the creator. Could be anything. Careers, holidays, wealth, prosperity, status, power. Anything that is not God, that stands in the place of God, is idolatry. And you see, Christ died to transform our sex lives so that we don't live as slaves to our lust anymore, but instead learn to control our bodies in holiness and keep within the confines which God has prescribed. Christ died that we might treat alcohol differently from this, you know, ha-ha, blotto age we live in. Even if it means we give it up altogether, that'd be radical, wouldn't it? Christ died so that we throw away our idols and instead trust the Lord and love the Lord with all our heart and mind and strength. In other words, he died to transform the way we live now in concrete, tangible, and practical ways. See, there's something really horribly anachronistic about sin. It's a bit like a 40-year-old man who still sucks his thumb. It's kind of disgusting. And give it up. And yet so many Christians try to live that way, don't they? A little bit of Jesus in my life, a little bit of porno on the side, a little bit of anger, a little bit of jealousy, a little bit of coddled resentment, a little bit of nursed hatred and pride. You know, we just hold on to these things. And it doesn't work, friends. It can't work. These things are incompatible with the life that we've been called to. They grieve the Holy Spirit. And if you try and hold on to them, they'll just make you miserable. So Peter's basically saying, let it go, grow up. Because the Christian life is a life which has ceased from sin. And of course, remember, friends, we stand by grace. So when you fail, don't forget that Christ has died to wash you clean and present you perfect before the eyes of the Father. But back to our question, what is this connection then between ceasing from sin and suffering? Why does the one lead to the other? Given that, you know, sin is so horrible and destructive for relationships, you might think that if a person turns away from such dysfunctional behavior, life would get better for everyone. But that's not what we see, is it? We see the answer in verse 4, as Peter describes how our world will respond to this new way of life. He says, because of this, they think it's strange. Now, the word here is actually much stronger. It's bewildered. They're flabbergasted, perhaps. They're astonished when they see that you do not plunge with them anymore or join in to the same flood of dissipation like you used to. I remember I used to work as a tutor in a private boys' school before I got married. And the best opportunity I ever got to share the gospel with the boys always came from the same three topics, as they'd ask questions about sex, money, and alcohol. So they knew I wasn't gay, and yet they never saw me bringing girls back into the unit like the other tutors would do. So what's the go with that, sir? They knew I'd done quite well academically. What was I doing teaching? What's the go with that, sir? They were watching all the time and trying to figure me out, and they couldn't. And yet verse 4 also tells us that bewilderment isn't the only response that we see here. Because when the world sees that we don't take part in the things that we used to take part, that everyone else is taking part in, well, it drives them mad. And it causes them, Peter says, to heap abuse on you, to slander you because of the way you now live. And that's the answer to the question. You see, why does ceasing from sin lead to suffering in the flesh? I think the answer is because when you turn from wickedness to follow Jesus, when you no longer join in with these things anymore, people will hate you for it. Which certainly sounds contemporary, don't you think? Because you see, the thing we need to take note here is that the good life, the life to which we've been called to live, is a life which itself generates suffering. Let me say that again. It sounds remarkable. It's true. The good life, the life we've been called to live itself, is a life which will generate suffering for the person who lives out their call as a Christian. And we need to be ready for when this happens. Let me tell you about a mate of mine. Reuben was a real criminal. Yeah, he was a boxer, a standover man. He was into drugs and violence and prostitution, you name it, Reuben was into it. until the day when his life was suddenly transformed. He got to know Jesus. He heard the gospel and everything changed. He gave up the boozing. He gave up the gambling. He stopped sleeping around. He spent more time at home. He took on a good, honest cleaning job. And he spent basically as much time as he could just reading his Bible and going to Bible study and asking questions and trying to memorize scripture. And you know what happened next? His wife started to hate him. She didn't used to hate him. But when she realized that this change was not just some fad that Reuben was going through, he'd actually become a different person, she couldn't stand to be around him anymore, and marriage for Reuben became really, really difficult. Because you see, when people in our world see transformation like this, it frightens them. It threatens them. And it makes them feel guilty. They feel condemned. Even if you don't say anything, they feel condemned by your life and their own participation in the things that you have now turned away from. Because deep down, you see, they know that they're wrong. And what happens? They begin to spew out all kinds of horrible accusations, horrible things they know to be untrue, rather than dealing with the reality of their own lives and repenting, which is what they should do. You think you're better than us. You're a hypocrite. You call yourself a Christian and look what you still do. You're a fake. You're a homophobe. You're a bigot. You're a killjoy. You're a weirdo. Can you see how profound this behind-the-scenes analysis is? Three quick applications. First of all, don't think that if you live a really good life for Jesus, people will love you for it. That's just being naive. Peter says the opposite. If you succeed in living well, if you really do live a good life, some people will hate you for it. Second, whatever people might accuse you of, don't necessarily take it to heart. Now, we've got to be careful here. As Christians, we always want to be willing to listen and to be corrected by others. And we should also expect to be maligned and criticized for no good reason. To be insulted, persecuted, falsely accused of evil, Jesus says, because of me. So that when this actually happens, we mustn't tear ourselves apart and as if we've done something wrong necessarily, as if the fault lies within us, because maybe it doesn't. Now, again, maybe it does. Maybe the reason that people call you a jerk is because you're a jerk. You know, suffering because you're a jerk, that's not suffering for the gospel. That's something altogether different. But maybe it doesn't. Maybe despite what they're saying, your friends and your family and those who are watching you are secretly impressed. They're bewildered, no doubt. They don't understand it, but they're impressed by what you're doing. And third, on the other hand, if you're living in the world in close contact with many, many non-Christians, and no one ever has a bad word to say about you, well, maybe you need to go and have a good good look at yourself and wonder whether your life is in fact any different to anyone else's. Is it in fact that your light has become darkness? Now, I'm not saying that you should go looking for suffering, but the scriptures are very clear on this. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Anyone who wants to live a godly life, anyone, there are plenty of people who don't, but anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. It's a promise. Well, friends, what have we seen today? We've seen that Peter tells us if we live out our call in this world to do good, that we should expect to suffer for it for no good reason other than our allegiance to Jesus and our commitment to turning away from sin. And that's a bit daunting, isn't it? But don't worry, Peter says, verse 5, because one day those who now accuse you will need to give account to God for the things that they've said and done. And that's why, verse 6, because of this it says, even now, the gospel is being preached even to the dead. Now, this is a very complicated verse and we don't really have time to get into what it means. But I think what this is saying is that the reason the gospel is being preached is ultimately so that just like us who have now experienced God's grace, those who are dead, who haven't yet come to know life, though they might be also judged in the flesh for a time like we are, that they too might one day come to live by the Spirit or in the Spirit. But the final question we need to think about today is how we should go about preparing ourselves for this battle. We will suffer. We need to be ready. We've seen why. Here's how to do it. Peter gives us three things. And the first one is this. Remember that the time of suffering will soon pass. All the way through this letter, Peter has been reminding us that while we might suffer in all kinds of trials for a little while, verse 6, we need to keep them in perspective because in comparison with the glory which awaits us and the greatness of this salvation about to be revealed, really this time is very, very short. So don't forget it, Peter reminds us again. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. When you suffer, remember that. Remember that Jesus is coming back soon and this will all be over soon. You'll be with him. Keep doing good until then. Second, keep thinking clearly for the sake of your prayers. Now, I think this is really interesting. I'd love to spend a lot more time on this. We don't have the time, unfortunately. There's a sermon that I'd recommend by Paul Tripp called Suffering, Gospel Hope When Life Doesn't Make Sense. You can find it on YouTube. Highly recommend it if you want to think more about these sorts of things. But for now, what do we see? In contrast to our drunken world, Paul says twice that the word, two words that are more or less meaning the same, be sober. Don't be drunk, be sober. And not just by not drinking too much, but by thinking, not just not drinking, but by thinking about what's going on. Keep your head, in other words, because suffering is a spiritual battle with all kinds of terrible temptations, which can do completely crazy things to you if you're not prepared for it. It always leads to one of two outcomes. It'll either deepen your faith as you grow to trust in your Father more and more. That's what it's meant to do, right? As our idols are cut away and we are disciplined by our Father, that we grow. That's the purpose of suffering. Or it'll cause you to move away from him and look for other alternatives, other gods, other idols, other substitutes to meet your needs. It always will have one of these two effects. And the key factor which decides which it will be for you comes down to this, how you think about it. Because if when you suffer, you hold on to what you know about God, you cling to his promises, you remind yourself again of his character, his perfect goodness, his love and his power, his special commitment to you, that you're his child, and that no matter what might be going on, none of this has changed. If you remind yourself of these things, well, guess what? Your faith will grow and you will be built up. But on the other hand, if you let your experience inform your theology rather than the other way around, our theology should always inform our experience. But if you let your experience of suffering shape now what you think about God so that you stop believing him when he tells you what he's like and instead you start thinking that he must be cruel or weak or faithless or powerless or something like that. If that's the gospel that you start preaching to yourself when you suffer, well, you can see where that's going to end up. That'll be a disaster. So don't let that happen, Peter says. Prepare yourself. Arm yourself now by thinking soberly, clearly about God, about yourself, about the context that you find yourself in light of the scriptures. Read your Bible. Go to church when we get together again. Join a Bible study if you haven't. Do a one-on-one. Get stuck into some books. Listen to podcasts. Listen to sermons. Be sober-minded. Think biblically. Why? Especially so that you can pray. Because there's no way you'll make it without God's help. And the thing is, if you do this, if you keep your head, then you'll be ready when the storm hits. And the third thing, and above all, Peter says, rather than hitting back at those who hurt you, verse 8, love one another deeply, sincerely, and earnestly. That's the idea. Love one another. How? He goes on to say, by offering hospitality, literally by loving strangers, people you don't know, without grumbling. Verse 10, by using whatever gift might have been given to you by God, whether it's speaking or serving, whatever it might be, by using it for the good of others in their service. Because you see, love covers over a multitude of sins. It keeps relationships joined together despite all of the horrible things we've been hearing about. And because, friends, if you do live like this, even though it hurts, you will indeed glorify your Heavenly Father, verse 11. And who knows, the quality of your life combined with your testimony about Jesus might be what God uses to win those around you to God. How good would that be? Francis Schaeffer says that the quality of the Christian community of love lived in response to persecution is the final apologetic, which forms the criteria used to test the credibility of our message. The quality of the Christian life is what the world uses to test the credibility of our message. So let's keep loving, friends. Let me pray and we'll finish. Dear Father, we do pray that you might help us to be ready to suffer for Jesus' sake, keeping our eyes fully on the hope that lies ahead, thinking clearly in the midst of difficulty, and by loving no matter what happens. And we do ask, Father, that you might use our lives as we live out the calling for your glory and for the salvation of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.